If you're visiting with us, my name's Colby Harper, and I work on staff as a pastoral assistant in the area of youth ministry. And if you hear something from God's word and you're interested in knowing more about Jesus Christ, I'll be out those doors. I would love to talk to you about Jesus and grab any church member here. They would love to introduce you to Jesus Christ. And church family, it's good to be with you, and I'm excited to sit under God's word with you as he continues to remind us of the life that he's given us in Christ together. So let's go to our great God in prayer once more. Father, we need you, and I need you. And God, we pray that you would be pleased with the preaching of your word, that you would illumine your word to our hearts in such a way that we would see and behold and savor the glories of your Son, Jesus Christ, who's returning again for his people. God, we are grateful for your word. We are not left alone in isolation in the dark, but you have given us a light to our path in your word. And we pray that you would showcase your glory during this hour, and you would be pleased with this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever procrastinate on a project, thinking, yeah, I'll get to that at some point? Well, on Wednesday, I was making a Whole Foods run. You know what I'm saying. I gotta have my food organic. Your boy is not about that pesticide life. No. I grabbed the groceries, paying for them, of course, and I began to drive off when all of a sudden my check engine light turns on my car and literally the car begins to shake uncontrollably. Mind you, the auto shop that I use and I take my car to is about 30 seconds away, right there on North College, but I think, well, let me get home first, drop these groceries off to see if the car is going to stop shaking. So I put the car in park in my driveway, still shaking. I drop the groceries off, turn the car on, still shaking. I put it in reverse, then drive, still shaking. And at this point, my car is starting to feel like Stephen King's Christine. It's messed up. But in God's kindness, I got to the auto shop with the car still shaking. Well, the owner calls me and I ask Chad, what's the damage? What's the cost? He gives me a reasonable number, and I pick the car up Thursday morning, and I ask Chad on Thursday morning, what would have happened if I procrastinated? What would have happened if I avoided the issue? You see, procrastination would have cost me easily over $3,000, and internal damage to the engine would have cost me infinitely more. And you see, procrastination, it's not just with automobile repair. Think about all the areas of life that we can procrastinate in. It's midterm or final exams, pulling the dreaded all-nighter. It's job assignments that go to the wayside. It's gospel opportunities that continue to go on neglected. It's chores your parents, children, have asked you to do weeks ago that you have prolonged in the name of one more round of Fortnite. Oh, Fortnite. The doctor's appointment that you know that you need to have, but you're afraid of what the tests may reveal. Or another night you have missed reading and singing and praying the Bible with your kids, all in the name of decompressing from a hard day at work. The issue is, this gone beyond a day, this is now a pattern of weeks, months, years. Friends, we think our procrastination has relatively low risk and is virtually inconsequential. However, God's word has something different to say about our procrastination and about our stalling. Procrastination says something about us spiritually and can lead to devastating consequences. And so this reality becomes front and center in our passage this morning in the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 1. So let me invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai is the minor prophet, which is not minor in terms of importance and significance, but minor in page length. It's located right between the books of Zephaniah and Zechariah in the Old Testament. And if you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be a red pewback Bible in front of you, and you can find Haggai on page 791. And if you happen to not own a Bible, friend, no worries. Take that Bible as a gift from our church to you. Well, as you're turning there, for centuries, the Hebrew prophets warned the people that God would send the great empire of Babylon to take out Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, and haul the people into exile. And it wasn't because God had a bad hair day and he was throwing a temper tantrum, but because his people were not turning to him and trusting in him. Instead, they were indulging in idolatry and injustice. They were showing that God wasn't enough for them. So all of these warnings come to pass around 587 BC, but not all hope was lost, friends. We come to the book of Haggai, 70 years after this exile, and the Babylonian Empire has fallen with a new regime, a top dog in place, that of the Persian Empire. They allowed the return of any exiled Jews who wanted to go back to Jerusalem. The only issue is that Jerusalem had seen better days. It lied in ruins. And so did the people get to work on what mattered the most: building the temple and caring about God's presence in their midst. Well, kind of, sort of, at first. Under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel, together with these Jewish exiles, they began to rebuild their city and lives, and they started to kind of get off the ground, temple building 2.0, as outlined in the book of Ezra. And so due to financial constraints, political pressures, and all sorts of negative outside factors, together with their idolatry of personal comfort, God's priorities took a back seat to their personal priorities. So 16 years has passed, and in their procrastination, God's house lied in ruins. And we're left with the burning question: would the people ever align their priorities with God's priorities? Look with me, starting in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Well, the big message of the book of Haggai, the overall book, could be summarized in this way, friends. When God's people prioritize God's house, they are strengthened by his presence and promises. When God's people prioritize God's house, they are strengthened by his presence and promises. And this is all over chapters 1 and 2. In Haggai 1, our passage this morning, there is a priority issue among the lives of God's people. They aren't prioritizing his presence. They're striving in vain to devastating results. They aren't considering their ways or building God's house. And so for our time this morning in Haggai 1, I want you to see what God's people were to do back then and what we, through the new covenant, are to do today. So the main idea of Haggai 1, if you're a note taker, is this. Align your priorities with God's priorities in order to build God's house. Align your priorities with God's priorities in order to build God's house. And how do we do that? First, align your priorities with God's priorities by considering your ways. That's verses 1 to 11, considering your ways. And secondly, build God's house by obeying God's word. That's verses 12 to 15, obeying God's word. So let's look at that first point together. Align your priorities with God's priorities by considering your ways. Look with me in your Bibles, starting in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Well, based on verse 1, right out of the gate, we're hit with a reference to Darius's kingship, reminding us that the returning Jewish exiles are still under foreign domination. And during the second year of Darius's reign, the word of the Lord came by the hand of the prophet Haggai, or through the prophet Haggai. The phrase, the word of the Lord, is an indicator for us that this book's genre is prophetic literature, but it's also a reminder that Haggai was not speaking on his own terms with a personal agenda in mind. Haggai was a person sent on a special mission to declare God's word to God's people. So God's word through Haggai was directed to Zerubbabel, a man from the line of David who was appointed governor of Judah through the Persian Empire, and to Joshua, who is a descendant of Levi, who is high priest. And so God intended to get to the hearts of his people through political and theological representatives of the community. The question is, what is the content of the word that came through the prophet Haggai? What are the specifics of that word? What did these two men and the remnant of Israel, those exiles, what did they need to hear? Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. You have here the Almighty, the all-powerful God of heavenly armies. He is addressing these exiles as these people. Not my people. You see here, God has not identified them with that possessive pronoun. And thus verse 2 likely serves as an indictment from God on the people for their misaligned priorities and their excuse making. The question is, what is the excuse then? Verse 2, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So says the people of Israel. It's not that they never thought about the house of God, by the way. It's just when they thought about it, it was way down the priority list. It didn't crack the top five. The house or the temple of the Lord, though, was a big deal in the life of God's people, and it's central to the book of Haggai, friends. God's intention since creation was to dwell in the midst of his people. You see, God didn't have a relational hole in his heart, a void that needed to be filled. He is sufficient in and of himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect fellowship. So why dwell with his people? God doesn't need us, but friends, he wants us. He wants to be in the midst of a people who love and glorify him and make him known. With his presence among us, he wants to showcase his rule and reign over all the earth for his glory and our good. And so central to this reality was the picture of the temple. Eden in Genesis 1-2 was portrayed as a garden sanctuary where God would meet with his creation, Adam and Eve, in perfect fellowship prior to the fall in Genesis 3. After the great Exodus, God established a portable tent known as the tabernacle as the visible representation of his presence and rule among his people. And then the idea of the physical temple or building comes into play in 2 Samuel 7, where there's plans to build God a permanent house, where those plans were teased. And so this house temple would finally be built in 1 Kings 5-8 by David's son Solomon. And that temple would serve as the replacement for the tabernacle. Later on, God later judged his people by the Babylonians in 586 BC, there where the temple would be destroyed. But the people were not without hope, since prophets, for example, like Isaiah and Ezekiel, they promised the temple's restoration of God's people. And so God, right here through the prophet Haggai, is saying, I hear the excuses that you make. I see your procrastination. Stop wasting your time. God exposes the hypocrisy of his people by issuing a rhetorical question found in verse 4. Look at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand or through Haggai the prophet. Verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? God knows how his people have been putting his commands, his word, on the back burner while putting their comfort out first. So that phrase there in verse 4, paneled houses, rarely shows up in the Old Testament, occurring only a few times in 1 Kings and here in Haggai. The phrase is largely used to describe Solomon's temple. You see, they were focused on making sure here in Haggai, the people of Israel, they were focused on making sure that their homes had a roof while the house of God remained in ruins and roofless. They were investing in which that would not last. Their investments were in earthly gain, not spiritual priorities, not the kingdom of God. The NET Bible captures it in this way in verse 4. Is it right for you to live in richly paneled houses while my temple is in ruins? Look at what God commands of them in verses 5 and 7. Notice the similarities. Verse 5, now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The time for God's people to consider their priorities, or as the NIV puts it, give careful thought, or literally to set your heart upon, is not tomorrow, months from now, down the line, but now. God is challenging his people to give a heart-level, critical, honest assessment of their priorities right now in this moment. God was not after behavior modification, friends, but a repentant heart. God was chasing after the deep crevices of their affections. God hits example after example after example, starting in verse 6. Look with me. You have sown much. So he's speaking to the farmer here. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages whether that's a hired hand or self-employed. He who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. God doesn't hold back any punches, does he? He hits on all of the human life and experience. What was happening to God's covenant people here was not because of random bad luck, but it came from God's hand as a means of judgment against their sin. The ridiculous decisions of God's people are likened to this word picture of putting money in a bag with holes, walking away, not with much, but with little to show their efforts. The people's investments amounted to very little return. Look at verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I, meaning God, God blew it away. God removed their grain from them as they were trying to harvest it. And for what reason? Look at verse 9, the end of verse 9 into 11. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast or animal, and on all of their labors. Friend, God is not being a pushover. He is exposing the people's worship problem. Unlike his people who are responding in disobedience, did you notice the heavens and earth obey him? They do his bidding. Notice that God's judgment is covering everything from agricultural production to necessary resources for physical sustenance. And when God twice commands them to consider their ways, these examples, that word picture in the everyday details of life should come to mind. All of what was happening to God's people was a callback to the covenant curses in the Mosaic law there in Deuteronomy 28. There, in that passage where God outlines blessings and curses for God's people. The idea is, if they carefully obeyed God's word, blessings and flourishing would come upon them. And if they disobeyed God and his word, curses would fall upon them to their demise. Everything from disease to drought to defeat. God's people were feeling the sting brought about by their disobedience. Blessings were not the anthem or song of their day. And as God commands them to consider their ways and what their folly has led them to, he issues a command as an opportunity to repent and turn to him, thus revealing that he is a God of mercy and grace who loves his people dearly. Look at verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. God was after his people's affections and allegiance. And he is after the very same things in you that he was after towards them. God this morning is chasing after your affections. And he's chasing after your allegiance. He's wanting to expose this morning what our paneled houses of comfort could be, to put it to death in order to prioritize what ultimately matters, to invest in that which is eternally significant. In Haggai 1:8, the God of hosts, the Almighty One, challenges the people of Judah to go up to the hills, bring the wood, and build the house so that he may take pleasure in it. Friends, God takes pleasure in repentance and his house, his people. What do our priorities this morning reveal about our spiritual state? After all, we prioritize what we prize. We prioritize what we prize. Christian, what would God say about your priorities and my priorities in this present moment? If God's priority is the building up of his house, his people, his church, and the glory of his name, ask yourself this morning, what in the world is getting in the way? What are you busying yourself with? What is your time being consumed with that is deterring you from prioritizing his house? Is it giving into the fear of rejection from others as you struggle to make friendships in this church? Is it the anxiety of throwing yourself out there hoping to gain friendships here? And so you make a beeline out of the doors as soon as the benediction, I almost invented a new word, huh? Benediction is over. Do you make a beeline out of those doors to avoid it? Is it a bad discipling relationship experience with someone that has burned you out or didn't end well, and so you're thinking, one was good for me, that's it? Maybe it's comfort over church. It's hitting the snooze button one more time, college student. Or another weekend of your child's tournament ball at the expense of gathering with God's people. Or ignoring the need for spiritual disciplines in order to justify being a workaholic. What are your paneled houses of comfort? What is your hope rooted in, friend? During the Arkansas versus, Texas Tech game, an advertisement appeared from Rocket Companies. And Rocket Companies, it's a Detroit-based company. And this is on their Who We Are page, okay? It's a Detroit-based company obsessed with helping their clients achieve the dream of home ownership. And the big idea is that owning a physical home, whether married or single or coming back from the military, is the essence of the American dream, or so says Rocket Companies, and provides lasting stability and comfort when you purchase a home. Now, there's nothing wrong with owning a house. It's a good gift from God. But do you busy yourself with your home in such a way where you're not doing life with God's people in that home? Is your house, bank account, belongings, resources, relationships, are they viewed with eternity in mind or only the here and now? Are you leveraging your resources and time and relationships to lay up treasures in heaven, friends, or on earth where moth and rust destroy? My non-Christian friend, so glad you're here. But let me ask you, what are you currently prioritizing and why? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What idols currently occupy your heart? Is it comfort, money, a relationship, a job or social status that you hope to attain as a means of taking on an identity? What has your heart? Who has your heart? Why is God, the giver of these good gifts, not making your priority list? You see, you and I were born into this world as sinners who prioritize everything but God. We wanted God out of the picture. In our sin, we seek, like our first parents, Adam and Eve, to run away, hide from God's presence, and actively rebel against his good rule and reign. Friends, our sin reveals that our lives are in ruin and headed for destruction. Our misaligned priorities, in fact, reveal that we have other gods before him and thus stand guilty before a holy, righteous God. This is bad news. We're now in a dilemma. How can God live among an unholy people with misaligned priorities? The answer? By trusting in the better temple, Jesus Christ, by faith alone. God the Son entered the fabric of human history as the God-man, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He took on flesh and dwelt among us, an unholy people. He was the better house, the temple of God in flesh, John 2, 19 to 22. Throughout his sinless life, he could only do that which the Father had sent him to do, revealing that Jesus' priorities perfectly aligned always with the Father's priorities. You see, friend, Jesus never once wavered on the Father's plans, even in the face of temptation. He was no procrastinator. And at the cross and through his bodily resurrection, this Jesus willingly laid down his life for anyone here this morning who would repent of their sins and by faith alone trust in him, so that this Jesus, through his Spirit, can transform you and I into his new temple, his new house, the church. You see, this Jesus, he ascended to God's right hand in victory. He's poured out his Spirit in his people so that he may take up permanent residence in our hearts to prepare us for an eternity of dwelling with him and to invite others into that great hope. My non-Christian friend, we invite you into that hope this morning. If you are in Christ, you are that house. And if you are not in Christ, you can be a part of that house this morning. Are you prioritizing his house? And if God's house must be built, how are we to build that house up, friend? Point two, build God's house by obeying God's word. Build God's house by obeying God's word. So we're now left wondering, what will God's chosen people, his covenant people, do? It's not like they have a great track record based on the prophets. Will they truly consider their ways? Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, listen, church, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Wow! God's people obeyed. Their inward change of heart led to a change of behavior. The end of verse 14 into 15 says this, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In verse 1, we're given a precise kind of chronological marker, a verse or a precise date. And in verse 15, we're also given one, revealing that God's people begin the work of rebuilding the temple 23 days after Haggai's prophecy. This 23-year gap likely shows that the people were completing their harvest, as they are now working unto the Lord, and they're trying to assemble the required materials for such a building project, for rebuilding the temple. Well, here, after realizing their procrastination has produced devastating results under the Mosaic law, and how God's mighty hand used these covenant curses to open their eyes, they not only obey God, but verse 12 says that the people feared God. They became a living example of how Ed Welch defined fear of the Lord in his helpful book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. Welch says this, the fear of the Lord means reverent submission that leads to obedience, and it is interchangeable with worship, rely on, trust, and hope in. Like terror, it includes a knowledge of our sinfulness and God's moral purity, and it includes a clear-eyed knowledge of God's justice and his anger against sin. They, in fact, knew that this was the word of the Almighty One. Building God's house had to be a pretty weighty, daunting task. They likely had that lingering thought in the back of their mind, how are we going to do this? Will this temple be as glorious as Solomon's temple that he built? The covenant-keeping God assures them in this way. And friends, if you're in Christ, he assures you in this way. I am with you. I am with you. The promise keeper is in the midst of his people and never breaks his covenant. Does such assurance and comfort remind you of someone else in the Bible who said something similar? When Matthew 28, the risen Lord Jesus Christ commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations by going and baptizing and teaching. And in that scene, in Matthew 28, Jesus reminds his disciples, first of his power, of his control, how because of the resurrection, he is victorious. He says, all authority on heaven or in heaven and on earth has been given to me. By whom? The Father. And then he gives the charge to, or that commissioning task to his disciples to make disciples. And then he ends in this way, I am with you to the very end of the age. Friends, as the temple of God, don't you think we need this assurance and the motivation? Because we can't do this on our own. We have that here in Haggai. Verse 13, I am with you, declares the Lord. Verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. We build up God's house in his strength, not our own strength. And by him first working in us, both to will and work for his good pleasure and name. As God's house under the new covenant, we are still under construction. We are still a mess being built into something glorious. And despite our messiness and our failures and our screw-ups and our sins, we are called to obey God's word in building up his house. And we can do that in a number of ways. It's sitting under the preached word and being involved with word-centered ministry opportunities like BTI and Equipping Hour, or Women of the Church. It's by being involved and going all in those women's Bible studies or the upcoming women's retreat. These are practical ways to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, since we are to be built up in that word for our salvation. It's through discipling. So brothers, lock arms with other brothers over coffee or lunch and read through the sermon passage or a book of the Bible and pray that. Or sisters, likewise do the same. Lock arms with other sisters and listen well. Ask the hard questions with grace and pray that the Lord would use you to prepare one another for heaven. It's through opening up our homes in hospitality to new members, or members that are hard to love, or members going through significant loss, as a means to encourage them for the great day where Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes, where pain, sorrow, and death will be no more. It's also by not ignoring the value of corporate worship on the Lord's Day. It is impossible to meet with every single member in the span of a week, let alone a month. But what you can do, friend, is to sing in such a way to encourage your fellow church member beside you. So to set their gaze Godward, not inward, as they face seasons of trials. You never know what they're going through, whether it's infertility, the loss of a loved one, a miscarriage, battling reoccurring sins, a chronic condition, or the stinging pain of what Pastor Nick talked about in his pastoral prayer, loneliness. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I don't know where those brothers are, but there's two that do that for me each and every Sunday morning, and that's Jeremy Muller and Casey Jones. And it's not because they got beautiful eyes, I can promise you that. Though their eyes are beautiful. Love you, Jess. Sing the word, friends, to your brothers and sisters in order to build them up. God wants us to build one another up, not to give our ear to Satan's whisper to tear one another down. Part of building one another up is to actively choose to put on that which Jesus exhibited perfectly right before Colossians 3:16. Part of building one another up is to choose to put on what it means to be holy and a compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, bearing with one another even in complaints, forgiving each other as God has forgiven us in Christ, and above all, put on love as you walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you. Every member of Christ's body is in sync and working properly when we build each other up in love. Is this how you build up God's house here? Or do you tear it down in gossip, slander, selfishness, and envy? Are you someone who would be described as caring about your brother and sister's holiness? UBC, we need more home builders, not home wreckers. Finally, part of building up God's house is by sharing the gospel with others in the home, locally, and globally. It's bidding them to come to Christ and join his house, his people. Parents, you have an amazing opportunity with your little ones to start early in sharing the gospel of Jesus and the truth of God with them. I was so encouraged last Sunday to see the amount of hands go up last Sunday when Pastor Brad asked if you came to faith through a parent. Praise God for gospel treasuring, God-fearing parents. Moms and dads, more than your kids' reputation and career, care about their souls. Share God's word, even if it's for 5 minutes, because 5 minutes is better than no minutes. Pray with them. Ask for forgiveness when you sin against one another and towards them. Model the gospel for them and how, unlike us, Jesus is a perfect Savior that they can trust and follow, and that God's people are meant to be served and gathered with. It's not just at home, it's children in our church home. It's by sharing and serving children in our midst at UBC. Just this morning, our brother Ed Ray shared the Bible story with pre-K children. So whether it's that or volunteering to serve in children's ministry or upcoming VBS, this is a practical way that we as a church can be all in as we share the gospel, not just with little ones, but potentially parents who may not know Jesus Christ. It's not just in the home, it's also locally or in our spheres of immediate influence. Friends, how are you taking advantage of gospel opportunities that God has given you? Whether it's those in your fraternity or sorority, your workplace, your neighbors, to an unbelieving spouse, to your prodigal son or daughter, pray that God would give you those opportunities and seize them. Jonah 2 says, salvation is of the Lord, but will we be obedient to share his salvation with others? To the youth in the room, many of whom are on sports teams or working part-time at Chick-fil-A and Givington's, are you leveraging your time for the sake of Jesus Christ and his kingdom? Are you using those small windows of opportunity for a gospel conversations to invite others to trust in Jesus and the people of Jesus? Will you do that this week? We're also commanded to invite others to Christ and to be a part of his people globally. As God's temple, God's reign is meant to expand throughout the whole earth. We are commanded to make disciples of all nations, to send those from among us, for example, in our TEL ministry. We are to prayerfully send those brothers and sisters to the ends of the earth, to those who have never heard, in hopes that rebels would no longer reject but accept the cornerstone Jesus Christ as he transforms dead sinners into living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Build, church family, build and bring others to Christ in his house. But rest assured, the work lies in the hands of the master builder himself, and he delights in us. What a glorious thought. He delights in us, in using us for this master plan. Take heart this morning in our brother J.C. Ryle's words. We ought to feel deeply thankful that the building of the true church is laid on the shoulders of one who is mighty. If the work depended on man, it would soon stand still. But blessed be God, the work is in the hands of a builder who never fails to accomplish his designs. Christ is the almighty builder. He will carry on his work. Christ will never fail. That which he has undertaken, he will certainly accomplish. What a glorious thought that in accomplishing his purposes, he desires to use us this morning. All glory be to Jesus Christ our King. Amen. Why invite others into this house and build this house up? Why? Because the builder of his house, he's coming soon. Construction is about to give way to completion, and faith will become sight. He will live with us forever in that city where the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And on that great day, we're going to hear those words from the throne. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Behold, I am making all things new. Do your priorities reveal that you are preparing for that great day and preparing others for that great day? Friend, will you obey his word and build his house? Let's pray.